Our reading this morning comes from Luke's Gospel, in chapter 4, verse 31, through the end of the chapter. You will recall that Jesus, having come back from the temptation in the wilderness, goes up to Galilee. There he proclaims that he fulfilled the scriptures, and the people try to throw him off the cliff, but he walks through the crowd. Picking up at that point in verse 31 of Luke chapter 4. Then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, on the Sabbath, and began to teach the people. They were amazed at his teaching because his message had authority. In the synagogue there was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, "Ha! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. All the people were amazed and said to each other, "What is this teaching? What authority and power? He gives orders to evil spirits and they come out." And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. When the sun was setting, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sicknesses, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people, shouting, "You are the Son of God!" But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew he was the Christ. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns also, because that is why I was sent." And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea.
The gospel of Jesus Christ is on the move. All across Africa, the gospel is moving like a firestorm. And by the end of this century, Africa will be predominantly Christian. The Spirit of God is stirring up South America, and there are whole countries in South America now that have been liberated from the shackles of false religion and have been empowered by the gospel of Jesus Christ, which frees. There are parts of Asia which are being shaken under the power of God's Spirit as the church renews and grows and builds. And by the end of this century, for the first time since the first century, the majority of Christians will not be white people from Western European countries, but will live south of the equator and will be a marvelous blending of black, brown, yellow, and white. God's future is a colorful one, and we celebrate in the powerful movement of the gospel of Christ. And where the gospel is on the move, passages like Luke chapter 4, verses 31 through 44, do not sound strange. Demons being cast out of people, sick people being healed by a touch and a word of power. In India, where I visited 3 years ago, and heard powerful story after powerful story, Christian evangelists are moving into villages across the great subcontinent, offering to teach people how to read, and at the same time, from house to house in the villages, offering to pray for the sick. And the stories that are coming back from village after village sound just like the book of Acts and the passage of Scripture we just read. On the frontier, that is, where the Spirit of God is moving with power, exorcisms and healings are not extraordinary at all. They mark the movement of the gospel. They are the character of Christian life on the frontier. And consequently, when we come to passages such as this one, which does sound strange to Western ears and is different from the experience of most of us, we must leave behind our arrogant Western assumptions and enter into the real world. For Scripture tells us that the real world is the intersection of eternity with time. And when that intersection occurs, there are eruptions of the power of God, and transformation takes place. Indeed, revolution occurs. People are transformed and nations are turned upside down and whole societies and cultures become something other. It demands, you see, that we come to the biblical text with openness and that we come to all of life with an openness to experiences far beyond the narrowness of our empiricist, scientific, modern view of things. Stories such as these we have just heard from Luke chapter 4 are characteristic of Jesus' ministry. Indeed, you take the supernatural or the miraculous from Jesus' ministry and there's very, very little left. And these miracles from beginning to end are signs of the kingdom. You will recall that the kingdom is exceptionally simple. It is a king and his subjects. And the king lays claim to the lives of his subjects, and when they submit to him, he sets up his rule or his reign within their lives. And when that happens, it is a transforming experience, for the touch of eternity in time always changes things. The miracle stories are signs of Jesus' kingdom that show something about God and about the kingdom of God. They reveal the nature and the character of what it is Jesus came to establish in us and in our world. And so, when we pray, Thy kingdom come, the character of that coming kingdom will be shown or revealed in stories such as these. These two stories are characteristic of the miracle stories of the gospel and show two sides of the kingdom of God or two aspects of the character of Christ's kingdom established within us. The first one is an exorcism. Jesus entered into a synagogue on the Sabbath day in Capernaum, which was his base of operation, and there he met a person who was possessed of a demon. The demon, as characteristic of the demonic stories in the New Testament, recognized the presence of Jesus and his magisterial authority over the demon world, and cried out in fear of what the Lord Christ of eternity would do to him. And Jesus rebuked the demon, delivered the man, and sent the demon into darkness. That is very characteristic of a number of stories in the Gospels. There is a flurry of this kind of activity in the Gospels. Indeed, in the Old Testament, there are only two instances of demon possession, and after the Gospels, there are only two, both in the book of Acts. When Jesus came, there was a flurry of demonic activity or satanic opposition to what it was that Jesus came to do, which was to gain hold of the lives of people. Satan, in response to that, was attempting to gain hold of the lives of people to keep Jesus out and to forbid him from establishing his kingdom. Jesus' presence, you see, provokes supernatural opposition. Always has, and it always will. Now, the way that that occurs in our world will probably, but not always, be different from this story. But the opposition that is being found to the gospel on the frontier where the Spirit of God is moving in power across Africa, South America, and parts of Asia, stories such as these are very characteristic of what goes on. But standing behind the story is the reality with which all of us must deal. Jesus' presence in life, or the coming of eternity into time, always provokes satanic opposition. The form may be different, but the reality is always there. Jesus' kingdom is supernatural, and it always provokes a supernatural response. The Christian religion, by its very nature, deals with the supernatural. There has been, since the time of the Enlightenment, an attempt to get rid of that, at least to the Western mind, embarrassing reality. And so Thomas Jefferson, one of the founders of our republic, wanted a religion or Christianity which was free of the supernatural, and he went through the Gospels and he clipped out everything that was a miracle and had almost nothing left when he finished. But he had a religion in which the supernatural was no longer dominant, but the human was dominant, and he and others like him were left to manage the world on their own, and they thought they could do well at that. But you can't have a Christianity which is free of the supernatural by its very essence. Christianity is the invasion of time with eternity, the entrance into the natural of the supernatural, the Son of God laying claim to the life and the soul of men and women, which always provokes demonic response. And Jesus' ministry from the beginning is characterized by the power of the Spirit, Luke tells us in chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. And the power of the Spirit was evidenced in the miraculous, in the setting up of the supernatural in the lives of people, or the bringing of eternity into our experience. And, as I have mentioned, there is demonic or supernatural response to that. Now, when we move the biblical story into our world, then it becomes our story, at least in the Western world. The war is real, but the form is significantly different. The reality is, Jesus Christ still lays claim to the whole of persons, and he wants to be king and king of all. And he says to us, come follow me. And with Peter, most of us in this room at any rate, has said, yes, Lord, I'll follow you. And we get up from our boat and we follow Jesus. We've said yes to the claim of the king to lay hold of the whole of our lives in magisterial authority. However, like Peter, not too much time goes on before we realize we are in a struggle for the soul that shall never, ever end, and it goes to the depths of our being. And time and again, Peter, as much as he wanted to follow Jesus, found himself doing wrong things and not doing right things because he, like us, was sinful to the core. And if we are sinful down to the core of who we are, the claim of Jesus to the whole of our lives will always be a struggle. It will be a warfare. Because Jesus' kingdom is an internal revolution in which God makes out of fishermen apostles. And out of sinful, fallible human beings, witnesses for his kingdom and people who are growing toward Christ-likeness, Christian maturity. And so Jesus said to his disciples, I want your character to be fundamentally different from what it ordinarily would be. You're to be gentle, peacemakers, with a vision for the holy, and an intense hunger for that which is on the divine side of the equation of life. And we need supernatural help in order for that to become. We can't do that on our own. Or Jesus claims in his kingdom to revolutionize all of our relationships. He said that we are to love God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our being. And who of us has even begun an absolute, total, life-encompassing, infinite love for God? We need help to do that. We can't do it on our own. And he said, love your neighbor as yourself. And we can't even get that one straight, let alone our love for Almighty God. And then Jesus said, when all of that has been settled, I want you to live your lives in accordance with the moral standard that I lay down, which is the most intense morality that has ever been known on the face of the globe, because it is not an external authority to form, it is an internal authority to eternal reality. So Jesus said, you've heard it said, all of your lives thou shalt not commit adultery. I say to you, don't even think about it. We need divine help. Jesus said, you've heard it said, you shall not kill. I say to you, unjust hostility is the moral equivalent of murder. We need help. It is, you see, warfare. And so Jesus' church, if it is to be an authentic church bearing the character of eternity, is a congregation of people who are always dealing with two realities. One, the eternal reality, the divine side of the equation, all that God is and all that God claims, and at the same time, the whole of life and all of its sinful reality and its infernal power. And that is a struggle. It is a warfare. And God has given to us Holy Scripture to assist us in that onward march toward maturity as a weapon in our warfare. And the agenda for the Church of Jesus Christ is precisely the intersection of those two great realities, eternity and time, and the warfare that sets up in the life. And we in the Western Church and in the affluent Church of the United States in our time must shake off our scientism and our secularism and realize the essence of what it is that we're about. An awesome struggle for the soul, ours, and the souls of every human being on planet Earth. So that every thought is brought captive to Jesus Christ. Every behavior falls under the moral authority of Jesus Christ. And we no longer live in a multiple choice morality, but we live under the magisterial authority of the very Son of God. And even our affections fall under that lordship. And that becomes the substance of life, which then moves out to capture our vocation, our families, in our religion, in our social life, in our relationships. The character of the kingdom, you see, is spiritual warfare in us, God's claim, and our nature, and the revolution that the intersection of those two realities sets up. And, of course, the authority of Jesus Christ. Now, the mood and the character of the story change dramatically in verse 38. That first story, the demon being cast out of the demon-possessed man, is a frightening story. It is the austere Jesus who speaks with authority, and even the demons obey him. People are frightened when they confront that awesome Lord, and that is part of the character of the kingdom. Jesus is a frightening reality, for he claims the demonic within us as well as all of life. But when we encounter Jesus in verses 38 and following, we learn another part of the character of Jesus' kingdom. Luke tells us that there was a flurry of healing on the evening of that Sabbath. Verse 40, he said, when the sun was setting, all kinds of sick people were brought to Jesus and he healed them. And then Peter expands that by giving a vignette, one of those healings. After the Sabbath service, Jesus went home to Simon Peter's house, which was in Capernaum. It probably was the headquarters of Jesus' ministry. And there Jesus' disciples told him that Peter's mother-in-law was very sick, and would he heal her? And Jesus, being filled with compassion, as he always was, said, certainly. And he went to meet a very real human need. The scene changes dramatically. From the encounter of the Son of God with the demonic reality of a fallen universe and the sternness and the rebuke of that side of the Lord of glory, we now move to the same Jesus touching reality in all of its fallenness and all of the pain that goes with the fallenness, which includes human sickness. Luke is a physician, and he describes this as a physician would describe a medical act. He describes Peter's mother-in-law as full of fever, which was one of the medical terms for the two kinds of fever that they saw in that world. And then he gives some of the great physician's bedside manner. You know, body language always communicates what's going on in the heart. And the stern Jesus of the exorcism suddenly becomes the compassionate Jesus who is the physician of the soul. Luke tells us that Jesus bent over and healed Peter's mother-in-law. Mark tells another one of the details that Luke doesn't. Mark says that when Jesus bent over to heal Peter's mother-in-law, he reached out and took her hand and lifted her. Her fever fled, and she resumed her normal life. Jesus' touch never fails to revive the human body, the human soul, the human spirit, and the human mind. And Luke goes on later to say that when all this multitude was brought to Jesus, that when he healed them, he touched every single one of them. I have a physician friend back in the Pacific Northwest who had practiced all of his life in this little village in which he was involved in the healing of every kind of disease imaginable. He told me on one occasion, he said, One of the things I always do with every one of my patients, from the least sick to the most, is they never leave my office, nor do I ever leave their hospital room without touching them. Because, he said, there is something healing in human touch. How much more so is there something dramatically and powerfully healing in the touch of the Son of God? No wonder the fever fled Peter's mother-in-law. There is healing in the touch of Christ. Jesus' kingdom is a healing place. When Jesus sets up his authority, his kingdom in the life of a submissive human, it involves a constant series of Jesus' touch to the whole of life, and it always is healing. There is no Jesus apart from the healing Jesus. The miracles and the healing of Jesus is embedded so deeply in the tradition that to remove it is to have no Jesus at all. And interestingly, in the first century, of all the groups that opposed the gospel and opposed the Christian religion, not one of them ever denied that Jesus was a healer. The great mental giants of the Enlightenment were the first ones to challenge the assumption that Jesus, the Son of God, could actually heal. They conceded that he was a healer. The question was whether his healing came from God or came from someplace else. And Jesus claimed, of course, that his healing came from God. And one of the marks of the historic church is that Christ's church is always a healing community. And the liturgical churches have taken this side of the gospel much more seriously than the Reformed. We have left out a large part of Jesus' ministry in our rationalistic, empiricist understanding and orientation to the Christian faith. In fact, if you will look at the church ads of yesterday's paper, you will find that one of those great liturgical churches in the city of Boston is having a healing service tonight. They take more seriously than we do some parts of the gospel tradition. Jesus, you see, is in the business of fixing broken people. He's looking for people to heal. He cares. His miracles tell us that he cares. When William Barclay, that great interpreter of the earlier part of this century, wrote a book on the miracle stories of Jesus, he entitled it, "And He Had Compassion." For the character of this side of the kingdom of Jesus Christ is a great heart, fixed with intense affection on the needs and the hurts of people caught in the crossfire of this awful, sinful, fallen world. And he healed them. In Christ's church then and Christ's church now is always a collection of broken people. Let's quit kidding ourselves and let's quit trying to kid one another. We don't have it all together. None of us do. We're all broken and we come to every Lord's Day service as broken people. And if we try to reveal any other reality, we're not being honest with ourselves or with the realities of the kingdom. And when we do gather together, this caring community of Christ's people with his hands and his heart is involved in the touch of Jesus. As we speak to one another in psalms and songs and spiritual songs, as we touch one another in handshakes and hugs and fellowship and words, we live in a place where it's okay to be sick. And it's okay to touch the sick. And it's fine to be a broken person because we all are. For Jesus' place is a healing place. In the narrower sense of James 5, where the order of service for a healing is given, and we'll look at that in some detail this evening. But in the larger sense as well, the holistic sense of what it means to be healed, or whole, or moving toward what God intends for human life to be like. And we come this morning to the great sacrament of healing, in which Jesus walks among his people and invites them to bring all of who they are, their sicknesses, their brokenness of mind, body, spirit, and relationships and emotion and vocation and family, the whole of it. Bring it to the altar, Jesus says, and there I stand to touch broken people. And there is substantial healing in the table of our Lord, where reality touches life. Can you name your disease? Do you know your demon? Do you understand the war that is being waged for your soul? Bring it to Jesus, the great physician who said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are burdened down, and I will give you rest." Amen. Lord Christ, you invite us to come to yourself in this table, and we desperately need to meet you at the intersection of our time on this Lord's Day and your eternity which invades this moment. Give us great openness, deep, deep honesty, and a desperate longing for the touch of the great physician who bends over us, reaches out his hand, and heals. For we pray in his name. Amen.